You are listening to a sermon by Joseph Dutko, recorded on Sunday, March 25th, 2012, at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, thank you for having us here once again, and we love coming here. I think this is maybe our seventh or so time here, actually. I believe this is my fourth time speaking, and Hannah has spoken several times as well. And so we love our relationship with Point Grey and hope that it continues over the years as we continue on. So we always look forward to coming here and appreciate the thoughtful worship that is always takes place here. So thank you for having us. I want to open by reading Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then I would like to just pray, and then we'll dive into the parable. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Lord Jesus, thank you for this wonderful parable, which communicates your unconditional love and extravagant grace. This morning we pray you would help us to fully grasp what you want to communicate through this famous parable. Whether we find ourselves in the younger son, the elder son, or somewhere else, please make us receptive to receive your invitation to experience your free gift of grace. Amen. The parable of the prodigal son, as it is usually called, is one of Jesus' most famous parables. It has intrigued people for centuries and inspired songs, paintings, such as the one by Rembrandt that you see on your handout there, books, and of course, it has inspired sinners in need of the grace of God. One of the common misinterpretations, though, is thinking the prodigal son is the central character of the story. The parable is usually called the parable of the prodigal son, but this morning I want to suggest that the central character of this story is the father, and that a better title for the parable is the parable of the searching father. So let's kind of look into why this is so and see why it's important to interpret it this way. First, let's look at verses 1 through 10 of Luke 15. We must understand the first two parables and overall context of the passage in order to understand the third and final parable. First, the Pharisees challenged Jesus because they did not eat with those who did not keep the law precisely, and Jesus did. So verse 2 there will be key later on. In response, Jesus tells the Pharisees this parable, and the word this there in the Greek is singular, so it's kind of like a three-part trilogy that Jesus tells here. Luke understood them to be three parts of one single parable. So this is absolutely essential, I believe, in order to accurately interpret the third and final parable. So Jesus starts by telling the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the lost coin. Obviously, Jesus is the shepherd, we are the sheep. Jesus is the woman, we are the lost coin. But ask yourself this. In the first two parables, what did the sheep or the coin do to be found? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, sheep that are lost tend to lie down helplessly and refuse to budge. The sheep needs to be found. The shepherd is the one paying the price to find and restore a lost sheep. Does the coin jump out and say, "Here I am"? No, it needs to be found. And who is the celebration for at the end of each of those parables? Who is the focus on? It's all about the shepherd, and the woman. They say, "Rejoice with me." The shepherd and the woman, Jesus, are the ones who initiate everything. The emphasis is on the rejoicing of the finder, not the found. The focus of the parable is on them. So now we come to the parable of the lost sons, or what we will call the parable of the searching father. Remember, this is really one parable told three different ways. Jesus is the good shepherd, the good woman, and now will he not be the good father? Will he not once again pay the price to find the lost one and restore it and rejoice because of it? The emphasis will be upon Jesus again, not the prodigal, which is often the case. Do we emphasize the action of the sheep or the coin in the other parables? Obviously not. The point is to see our own life and condition in the life of the prodigal and the elder son, but then to see God's unbelievable grace and favor toward us, despite our undeservedness. So let's look at that final parable, starting with verses 11 through the first half of verse 20. The point of these verses is to set up and highlight the actions of the father in verses 20 through 32. So the younger son requests his portion of the property. In essence, he demands it. In verse 12, the Greek word dos is in the imperative. So he says, "Give," demanding it, "give to me my share," even though, as Laura pointed out, he was not entitled to it until the father's death, which means he was basically saying, "Father, I am eager for you to die." The text implies that the son sold his property and share of the inheritance, goes to a distant country, and squanders all his wealth, and finds himself working for a Gentile and feeding pigs, a doubly shameful act for a Jew. By losing the family estate and all the inheritance, especially by losing it to Gentiles, the son brings great shame to the family and the father, especially in that specific culture. The prodigal is out of money. He's hungry. He's desperate. So what does the prodigal do? Here's where many of the misinterpretations come in. We must understand what is happening here in the context and the point that Jesus is trying to make. Verses 17 through first half of 20. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father." May I suggest to you that this is not repentance, as it is so often interpreted. I think that misinterpretation would make no sense in light of the other two parables. In the first two stories, the sheep and the coin must be rescued. The sheep does not wander home and beat on the door of the sheepfold, right? Nor does the coin somehow work its way back to the woman. I think that many of our teachings of the prodigal, in essence, teach that by our own efforts, without divine grace, we can take steps toward salvation. Repentance in the first two stories is simply acceptance of being found. We define repentance, and accurately, as a change of direction, a turning away from sin. But who causes the change of direction in the first two parables? Jesus. If the prodigal repents and comes home on his own, then Jesus contradicts himself here. The prodigal is simply developing a plan to earn his father's trust again so that he can become a servant and pay back the money which he lost. He believes he must earn his way back. What is the son's motivation? He's hungry. There is no talk of shaming the father or grieving him or sorrow. He does not consider the broken heart of the father or the rejection the father has felt. He is simply hungry. The plan is actually self-serving. In verse 18, the second half, when he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you," this is a direct quote from Pharaoh, from Exodus 10:16. In fact, a lot of Bibles put this in the cross-reference there. Was Pharaoh really sincere in his repentance? Of course not. Nobody would claim that. He was trying to bend Moses to his will when he said that. The Pharisees, the audience, the Pharisees, certainly would have been familiar with where this quotation was from. So the prodigal has a plan to earn back his father's approval. He braces for the shame and hopes his plan will work. But the father has a different plan. Second half of verse 20. "But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him." But while he was still a long way off. There are actually two Greek words here for being far away to provide emphasis for the distance. Some translations say still being distant and far away. The point is to show that the father had to be searching, looking for the son in order to notice him from such a distance. The son is still lost, still far away, just like the sheep, just like the coin. And the father is searching for him. And when he sees him, he is filled with compassion for him. And then in a shocking and really scandalous act, the father runs to the son, throws his arms around him, and kisses him. The traditional Middle Eastern father would be expected to sit back in grand isolation in the house and see what the wayward boy might have to say for himself. But instead, he runs in his long robe, which was a deeply humiliating act in that culture. The father acts with the tender compassion of a mother and reconciles the son to himself in public. Please notice and make sure that you get this, that the father runs and finds the son and falls on him and kisses him before hearing the son's prepared speech. That is so key. The love is given out of his own compassion, not in response to the son. See, he doesn't know if the son is repentant or not. He doesn't know why he is returning or what the son's plan is. This is grace. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Romans 5:8 makes sense here. "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners," see, the prodigal is still a sinner. He hasn't repented. His only plan is somehow to earn back the love of the Father. "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Nothing we did made us worthy to receive what God gave to us. God is the one reaching out. He is the initiator. He is the one who makes the first move. And what happens? Verse 21. "Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" The son is overwhelmed. And he offers the first part of his speech, now with new meaning, and I believe in genuine repentance. This is understood because notice how he omits the last part. "Make me like one of your hired servants." I think realizing that there is nothing he can do to earn the father's favor or reconcile himself to the father. All he can do, like the sheep, like the coin, is simply accept being found. But it's not over. This story is even more unbelievable than you think. Verses 22 through 24. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. The father does not just forgive the son, but he honors him. The best robe is a symbol of honor. The ring is a symbol of authority, wholeness, and sign of a pledge. The sandals are the symbol of a free man, not of a servant. Here we see the great, glorious, even scandalous truth of forgiveness and justification. You see, forgiveness is being guilty, but your crime is not counted against you. When we forgive someone, we're not necessarily ignoring the wrong, but we're saying we don't hold it against them. Justification, on the other hand, is the act of making you righteous. Think of it as righteousizing you. Forgiveness cancels wrong. Justification declares us righteous. See, if the father would just have forgiven his son, then the son would still have been wrong and probably would have been a servant to the father, although a forgiven one. And it's still a nice story if that's what plays out. But the son is treated as if he never wronged the father. He is honored as if he has been a faithful son all his life. It is so unfair and so incredible. It is grace. We are declared righteous. We are made pure. God sees us as perfect when we accept being found because he gives us his righteousness. We are honored, seated at the right hand of the Father, blessed with every spiritual blessing, friends of the King. In verse 2, the Pharisees complained that Jesus welcomed sinners and ate with them. And Jesus essentially replies with this: "Indeed, I do eat with sinners, but it is much worse than you imagine. I not only eat with them, I run down the road, shower them with kisses, drag them in that I might eat with them. And then I honor them, and I celebrate, and give them authority and freedom, and I declare them righteous." Why all the celebration? Not because the son was lost and has come home. The celebration is for the success of the father, not for the son. Just as the shepherd is the one who celebrated finding his lost sheep, and the woman rejoiced because she found the coin, so the father rejoices, for he found the son. The guests would have congratulated the father. He is the central character and the one who is celebrating. The prodigal, with his self-serving, works-based plan, was still lost at the edge of the village. So the father paid the price and ran to find him. It is the parable of the searching father. But the father, rich in grace and mercy, is not done searching and offering grace. Verses 25 through 32 tell the story of the elder son. The older son is angry because he knows the younger son has not paid for his wrongdoing and has been offered grace anyway. In the father's last effort, he goes after yet another lost son, the older son, and offers him grace and pleads with him to celebrate with him also. The difference is the younger son accepts being found. The older son does not. My prayer right now is that God is bringing to life the reality and truth to you of what grace is. To further understand this, let's kind of look briefly at what we can learn from each person in the story. So first, what we can learn from the younger son. Stop striving. The younger son left because he listened to the voices that said, "Go out and prove that you are worth something." We want to prove that we are worth being loved. And so we do everything possible to gain acceptance, denying loudly that love is a free gift. The world's love is and always will be conditional. And so I am the prodigal every time I try to earn someone's conditional love instead of resting in God's unconditional love. Often we find ourselves far from the Father. At the lowest level, we're with the pigs, so to speak. So we think of a plan to earn our way back to God. We are more concerned with getting our needs met, just as the prodigal is hungry, than the fact that we have wronged God and grieved Him greatly. We devise a plan to earn our acceptance. We'll start going to church more, and we'll stop doing bad things, and then, maybe then, God will accept us. But that's not the way God works. Faith is accepting God's acceptance of us. And we learn from the younger son, there's nothing we can do to earn God's love. Let's look at what we can learn from the elder son, something that's often overlooked. From the elder son, I believe we learn to reject self-righteousness. Most of us think we identify with the prodigal son, and that certainly may be so. But a lot of us, I think, need to take a closer look at the elder brother. Just like him, I think we often tend to justify ourselves with our religious actions. In the elder son, we see the thing I think most Christians struggle with: understanding the love and the grace of God. In his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, which is an entire book based on reflections of Rembrandt's painting, in that book, Henri Nouwen reflects on how he realized that he was the elder son. He says, quote, "I suddenly saw myself in a completely new way. I saw my jealousy, my anger, my touchiness, doggedness, and sullenness, and most of all, my subtle self-righteousness. I saw how much of a complainer I was, and how much of my thinking and feeling was ridden with resentment. For a time, it became impossible to see how I could ever have thought of myself as the younger son. I was the elder son for sure, but just as lost as his younger brother, even though I had stayed home all my life." See, the elder son is just as lost. He's done all the things a good son is supposed to do, but inwardly, he has wandered away from the Father. He did his duty, worked hard every day, and fulfilled his obligations, and yet became increasingly unhappy and unfree. He is in bondage to anger, envy, bitterness, and jealousy. He has made the main goal in life to avoid sin and earn his righteousness. Notice how the joy of the situation totally eludes the elder son. In fact, it actually becomes a source of resentment for him. Are you paralyzed by a resentful heart? When you see the grace of God at work in someone else's life, do you often resent it? Do you feel they don't deserve it, or perhaps that you deserve it more? This is why I feel that for most people, if they were really honest, they would relate more with the elder son. You see God blessing someone and giving grace, and instead of rejoicing with the Father, you complain that it's not fair and hold inner resentment. It's the sin of comparison and complaining. All the elder son can see is that his brother is receiving more attention than himself. And so he thinks of himself as less loved and becomes jealous. But of course, it's not true. He is equally loved, and the father invites him to celebrate, but the elder son refuses. It's just as hard to return home from where the elder son is. Nouwen writes that returning home from a lustful escapade seems so much easier than returning home from a cold anger that has rooted itself in the deepest corners of my being. The elder son's greatest sin is he does not allow the father to heal him. He does not receive the invitation for grace. He allows resentment to take hold of him and clings to his self-righteousness. And so we learn from the elder son that if we think our self-righteousness will earn God's favor, and if we allow resentment to creep into our hearts, then we will find ourselves just as lost as the prodigal was. Most importantly and lastly, let's look at what we can learn from the Father. Accept grace. I think one of the greatest challenges of the spiritual life is just to receive God's forgiveness, to accept His grace. I think so many Christians struggle with this, that it's just so hard to believe and accept. It's similar to the question of why God chose Israel. You know, what did He see in them? Why them? I love what Gordon Fee says regarding Israel. He says, He loved them because He loved them. You may ask, why would God love me? He loves you because He loves you. Lynn Babb, in her book on Sabbath, discusses grace and says, our worth comes from being loved by God, not from what we do. Our culture strongly links productivity with worth. Of course, that was the lie the younger son believed. She continues, we slide into legalism when we move toward the belief that we will be saved by what we do, when we think a particular behavior will earn God's approval. Grace teaches that there is nothing we can do to make God love us any more than He already does. Yet we as humans are constantly tempted to believe God will like us more if we do certain things. That was the temptation of both the sons in the story, and it is our temptation as well. But the Father teaches us a better way. Will you dare to be loved the way the Father loves the younger and elder son? Or will you insist on being loved the way you feel you ought to be loved? So how do we respond to all this, to this revelation of grace found in the parable? At this point, right now, this morning, here's how I want you to respond. Do nothing. Nothing. Rest in God's love for you. Accept His love. This morning, and rejoice in the fact that there is nothing you can do that would make God love you more or less. Quit coming up with plans to make God love you more and rest in His love. Rembrandt van Rijn, the man who painted the painting you see on the handout, lived mostly a life of pain and misfortune. In 1635, he lost his son. In 1638, his first daughter. And in 1640, his second daughter. In 1642, his wife died and left Rembrandt with his 9-month-old son, Titus. Rembrandt remarried and again lost his first son of that marriage, and that wife died also in 1663. 5 years later, Rembrandt was able to witness the marriage of his beloved son, Titus, only to see him die later that year. Rembrandt had incredible financial problems, and he actually died a very poor man and quite lonely. He had had a rough life, and actually most of it was quite immoral. The striving, the longing for approval was quite evident in his life. But in the last year of his life, he painted Return of the Prodigal Son. It seemed that after everything he had been through and learned, he finally realized the best he could do was simply receive and accept God's love. And that's really, if we're honest with ourselves, the best we can do. Let the Father put his arms around you. Feel his hands embracing, saying, "Welcome home, my daughter. Welcome home, my son. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So in its fullest and richest meaning, when you are dismissed later this morning, go in the grace of God. Thank you.